Good morning. How many of you here love the smell of fresh baked bread? Whether that be Texas Roadhouse rolls or Outback's dark brown loaves or Red Lobster's cheddar biscuits or something you make at home. Have you ever wondered why that aroma is so satisfying? Well, back in 2017, a team of Irish scientists explained the reason. They say the smell is almost universally loved and promotes a Pavlovian response in almost everyone because it prompts odor-cued memories at a subconscious level, which catapult people back to some very specific points in their childhoods. And through a combination of scientific analysis, an extensive poll, and focus group research, Dr. Amelia Scannell and researchers from University College of Dublin's Institute of Food and Health zeroed in on what people love about bread's distinctive aroma. And they were able to detect over 540 distinct volatile compounds in a typical loaf of bread, with just under 20 contributing to its aroma. The key aroma compounds create between 8 and 12 notes, which create the familiar smell of bread. Now, some combinations are to be expected, particularly the ones that create milky, buttery, and malty aromas. But the researchers also identified more unexpected undercurrents, including cooked spaghetti, flint, green olives, grapefruit, and baked onions. Bread is such a powerful trigger, largely to brain anatomy, Dr. Scannell said. Incoming smells are first processed by the olfactory bulb, which starts inside the noses and runs along the bottom of the brain. And the olfactory bulb has direct connections to two brain areas that are strongly implicated in both emotion and memory. Bread is a staple food which features heavily in childhood, which is why it is one of those smells that evokes such strong memories, particularly of family, childhood, and comfort. That's one study. An older study published in the Journal of Social Psychology back in 2012 says that the smell of freshly baked bread appears to make people act nicer to strangers. Apparently, good aromas equal good deeds. And to test this hypothesis that bread makes people nicer to strangers, researchers from the University of Southern Brittany in France stationed volunteers in front of bakeries and clothing stores. And they instructed them to drop an item, a glove, a handkerchief, to gauge stranger response. And the results showed that 77% of those in front of the bakery stopped to give the item back to the volunteer, while only 52% of strangers in front of the clothing boutique did so. The study's conclusion, in general, spontaneous help is offered more in areas where pleasant ambient smells are spread. And this experiment confirms the role of ambient food odors on altruism. Wow. Now, whether this research is legitimate or not, eating bread is an important part of our lives, isn't it? Whether it's white, wheat, whole wheat, multigrain, whole grain, sourdough, rye, or pumpernickel. And it's made in so many different forms. Buns, bagel, baguette, breadstick, brioche, ciabatta, croissant, donut, focaccia, matzah, muffin, pita, pretzel, rolls, sliced, and tortillas. Are you hungry yet? Bread is mentioned 271 times in the Bible. Aren't you glad you know that? The first time we find it is in Genesis 14:18, where Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bible says Abraham entertained angels with it. 12 loaves of bread were set out before the Lord in the sanctuary. Gideon asked for bread for his troops. David and his men ate the consecrated bread. The widow at Zarephath fed Elijah bread and was rewarded. Bread was the prophet Jeremiah's rations in prison. Satan tempted Christ to turn stones into bread. Jesus said you and I are to pray for our daily bread. And one of his miracles recorded in all four Gospels involved the multiplication of bread. 5 small barley loaves along with 2 fish to feed 5,000 plus people. That God-sized catering miracle made quite an impression. So much so, the multitude wanted to make Jesus their political Messiah king and overthrow both Herod and the Roman Empire. However, at that time, the Lord had no interest in an earthly throne. The Bible says he left the crowd, withdrew to a mountain, intent on carrying out God the Father's kingdom and will. The next day, after Jesus had walked on water during the night, freaked his disciples out, and then mysteriously beamed their boat across the lake, the crowd which had been fed by Christ couldn't find him or his disciples. So when some boats from Tiberias showed up, they crossed the Sea of Galilee to go look for him. Those people found the Lord at the synagogue in Capernaum. And curious as how he had made the trip, in verse 25 of John chapter 6, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Interestingly, Jesus didn't answer their question. Instead, he questioned their motivation in looking for him. For he knew what they really wanted was another free lunch. Something that would satisfy their physical desires. Therefore, in verse 27, Christ challenged them, saying, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Do you see what the Lord did here? He shifted their attention from earthly food, fish and bread, to spiritual sustenance, food that would last forever, which sounded real good to the crowd. So they then asked him what they had to do to get this food that endures to everlasting life. And Jesus replied in verse 29, "You have to believe in the one God sent." Well, the audience didn't like that answer. In fact, they wanted Christ to prove that he was worthy of their belief. They wanted him to do a manna miracle like we see in the Old Testament. Now, many of you here are very familiar with that Bible story, but for those of you who are not, let me fill you in. Back in Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites were traveling in the desert. And they were low on food, and like most people who are hungry, they were grumpy. So the Lord God saw their physical need, and so every morning he sent them this thin, flaky, bread-like substance called manna, which means, "What is it?" which miraculously was spread on the desert floor. And Moses commanded God's chosen people to gather only as much as they needed. For if they took too much, it would become full of maggots and begin to smell. So each day, the Israelites had to trust the Lord to supply their food. The crowd here in John 6 desired Christ to do something similar to that Old Testament miracle. They wanted another sign that would convince them that Jesus was a prophet just like Moses. And I find it significant that the Son of God refused their request. Instead of proving again that he was a miracle worker, he taught the people that he was the true bread from heaven. Walk through this passage with me. Notice Christ first revealed the source of the true bread from heaven. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So to start with, Christ corrected the crowd's spiritual misunderstanding. They thought the leader of the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt performed the manna miracle. The Lord wanted them to know that God provided it, not a man. In addition, Christ wanted these people to know that there was a superior bread, a bread from God that does more than just temporarily fill a person's stomach. He called it the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven. You see, the manna in Exodus was a foreshadow or type of a greater reality, a food that could fill people's souls and provide lasting satisfaction. Second, Jesus indicated the nature of the true bread from heaven. He continued in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Clearly, Christ wasn't referring to a mixture of baking ingredients like flour, water, yeast, and salt that needed to be prepared and put in an oven. Our Lord called it the bread of God, and he said it was a person. A he, someone who was not gender neutral. What's more, this he comes down from heaven. Well, that kind of narrows things down. How many do you know that come down from heaven to earth? The list is few. The Bible indicates that angels do. The Holy Spirit came down at Christ's baptism, and so did God's Son. Back in John 3:13, Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." And in John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, if our Lord was simply a regular guy, if our Lord was just a man, that would be considered crazy talk. Like, put this guy in a mental health facility now. But notice Christ also said that he, the bread of God, gives life to the world. Something which Jesus also claimed to provide several different times. John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, to the crowd, this talk of a bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world was very appealing. If it was even better than the miraculous manna, they wanted it. So Christ said to them in verse 34, or so they said to Christ in verse 34, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Other Bible translations read, "Give us this bread always," or give us this bread every day. Having set the people up, having created a deeper hunger within them, Jesus then revealed the true identity of the true bread from heaven. In verse 35, he declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And just in case his listeners didn't hear him right or misunderstood, Christ said it two more times. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Cute little quips have been made up about Jesus, the bread of life, like, "The bread of life never becomes stale," or "The bread of life never needs butter." But I think those statements miss the main point of who the bread of life really is. Sam Alberry captures the heart of what our Lord was really saying here. In the time of Jesus, bread was the staple food. This doesn't mean that everyone was unimaginative and just decided to eat it every day. It means that bread was the main thing they had to live on. Back then, without bread, people died. And it wasn't a dull basic. It was a life essential. No bread meant no life. And when you and I appreciate this truth, we begin to get a sense of what Jesus was claiming when he said, "I am the bread of life." Christ meant that he is not an optional side that comes with olives, oil, and vinegar to pick at before your main dish arrives. No, Jesus is saying here, he is the staple of life. He is what we need in order to truly live. Yes, bread keeps our bodies going, but Jesus is what our souls need to live. Without him, we are spiritual corpses. Writer and pastor J.C. Ryle said it more succinctly. Jesus is the bread of life, and we must feed on him if we are to have our souls satisfied. And Erwin Lutzer has written, "If we are not nourished by the bread from heaven, we will satiate ourselves with crumbs from this world." Well, if Christ claiming that he was the bread of life who came down from heaven wasn't shocking enough, notice he also added at the end of verse 51, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." At the time, the Jews thought that Jesus was actually promoting cannibalism. But we know that he was referring to his death on the cross, where he would sacrifice his body and blood for the sins of all mankind. Max Lucado highlights some of the similarities between how bread is made and how Christ suffered for us. In his book, Gentle Thunder, he wrote this, "Like wheat, Jesus was cut down. Like chaff, he was pounded and beaten. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, 'But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities.' And like bread, Jesus passed through the fire. On the cross, he passed through the fire of God's anger, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus experienced each part of the process of making bread. The growing, the pounding, the firing, and just as each is necessary for bread, each was also necessary for Christ to become the bread of life. But folks, simply knowing that Jesus is the bread of life who suffered for our sins, is not enough. It's more to it than just intellectual or doctrinal fact. For the Lord also taught about the importance of eating the true bread from heaven. In verses 53 through 58, he said to the Jews, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Was Christ saying here that we are to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood? Some churches say yes. Roman Catholicism teaches that during the Mass, the elements of bread and wine are miraculously transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And when you partake of those elements, that is what you are actually consuming. In addition, they say that the sacrament of communion increases satisfying grace. It remits venial sin. It lessens lust. It thus preserves a person from mortal sins. I do not accept that theology for several reasons. One, Jesus had not yet established the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Two, to say he was creating a religious ceremony with disagreeable unbelievers before he even talked with his own disciples about it, I think is really far-fetched. Two, if Jesus was referring to communion here, then anyone participating in it would receive eternal life. Three, the flip side means that those who have never taken the Lord's Supper cannot be forgiven or saved. And four, I do not think that Jesus was speaking literally here, but metaphorically. In other words, eating his flesh and drinking his blood symbolized believing in him or receiving him. The Bible is clear that we must take Christ into our innermost being by faith. We must receive his sacrifice for our sin and shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And the repetitive theme in this passage favors that interpretation. Back up to verse 29. Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Verse 35, "He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Verse 47, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life." Salvation comes to each one of us only when we personally receive and believe in the saving power of Christ's body and blood sacrificed on the cross. Notice in verse 53, the Lord said, "The person who doesn't eat or believe in Christ has no life in them." No life in them. The Bible says that is the spiritual condition of everyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus about what they used to be. He said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Without Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are all spiritually dead. In verse 54, the Lord said, the person who eats or believes in Christ has eternal life and one day will be resurrected by him. This is another repetitive truth in this chapter. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 58. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, now and in heaven forever. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the bodies of the dead in Christ and those that remain will be raised when the Lord comes from heaven and we meet him in the air. Paul Brand, a medical missionary's career in medicine, traces back to one very dreary night at Connaught Hospital in East London. Hospital orderlies wheeled this beautiful young woman into the ward. Brand says she lost so much blood in an accident that it actually was drained from her skin, leaving her this unearthly pale color. And her oxygen-starved brain had shut down into an unconscious mode. The hospital staff lurched into their controlled panic response to any patient near death. A nurse dashed down to the corridor for a blood transfusion while doctors fumbled with the apparatus to get the transfusion going. And they could not detect even the faintest pulse on her cold, limp wrist. Brand says she looked like a wax museum exhibit or a marble stone statue in a cathedral. Her lips were pale and only a few freckles stood out against her pallor. And she did not seem to be breathing, having long before passed through the desperate phase of heavy breathing. Paul Brand was certain this woman was dead. The nurse arrived with a bottle of blood, which was buckled into a metal high stand as the doctor punctured the woman's vein with a large needle. They had mounted this bottle very high and were using an extra long tube so that it increased the pressure that would push the blood into her body faster. And the staff told Paul to keep watch over the emptying bottle as they hurried off for more blood. Nothing in his memory could compare to the excitement of what happened next. As he nervously held her wrist while the others were gone, suddenly he could feel the faintest press of a pulse. He even thought it was his own pulse. But Paul searched again, and it was there. It was barely perceptible. The next bottle of blood arrived and was quickly connected, and a spot of pink started to appear on her cheek and then spread into a beautiful flush. Her lips darkened pink, then red, and her eyes fluttered lightly and at last parted. This young woman squinted at first, and then she looked directly at Paul. And to his enormous surprise, she asked for a drink of water. That true story about a blood transfusion is a picture of what Jesus does for you and me when we personally receive what he sacrificed for us at Calvary, his body and blood. We move from a condition of spiritual death to a new creation of spiritual life. And then finally, we see in verse 56 that the person who eats or believes in Christ has a mutual abiding relationship with him. If they have received him as Lord and Savior, they remain in him and he in them. There is a close and constant connection of both spiritual intimacy and security. You know, all of us in this room eat bread probably on a daily basis. But I think the question all of us need to ask this morning is, am I truly feeding on the true bread from heaven? We need to ask that because Christ is the only one who can satisfy the spiritual hunger within us. Religion can't. Relationships can't. Money can't. Toys can't. Those earthly things all leave us with unfulfilled desire. But the person of Jesus will never, ever leave us feeling empty. David Platt writes, when we truly come to Christ, our thirst is quenched by the fountain of life, and our hunger is filled with the bread, or our hunger is filled with the bread of heaven. And we discover that Jesus is the supreme source of satisfaction, and we want nothing apart from him. We realize that he is better than all the pleasures, pursuits, plaudits, and possessions of this world combined. And as we trust in Christ, he transforms our tastes in such a way that we begin to love the things of God that we once hated, and we begin to hate the things of this world that we once loved. This morning, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come at this time. As I close, let's corporately and personally ask the Lord to increase our craving and our appetite for him. And let's acknowledge our need for Jesus, the bread of life, not only for eternal life, but also for everyday life. In just a moment of silence here, I'm going to ask you to do that. To ask the Lord to give you a deeper craving for him. To ask the Lord to feed you more every day. So talk to Jesus right now, the true bread from heaven, and tell him how much you want him.